The reading is from Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for their Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins.
Someone said to me recently that self-delusion is sucking in your stomach when stepping on the weighing scales. I don't know if you've ever done that. I know that I have. And sometimes in life we can feel very exposed, especially if we're deluded about things. Take my height, for example. You see, in my deluded head, I'm much taller than I really am. However, last summer, as some of you know, I graduated from college, and at the end of term, there's always this obligatory college photograph. But before the photograph was taken, we're all asked to put ourselves in height order. Incidentally, height and order should never go together. As you can imagine, reality came swift and painful as I made the long, lonely walk towards the end of the line. Actually, there was one person that I beat. It was a Malaysian student, so thank the Lord for Malaysian people. The whole experience for me was quite exposing and a dose of uncomfortable reality. And this morning, we're back in our series looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And if you've been with us as we've been studying, you will know that the Sermon on the Mount has been like that for us. It's been quite exposing. And if we're honest, it's been a dose of uncomfortable reality at times. Not as we measure up against one another, but as we measure up to God and his standards. And as we've looked at this series, we've found that there are no teachers when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, only students. And this is particularly true for the topic of prayer this morning, because most of us are ashamed of our prayer life. In fact, if we're honest, there isn't very much life in them. And so if this is you, can I just encourage you to keep dialing in today, because Jesus is going to give us the antidote for our sickly prayers. But why do we struggle to pray? Well, we're familiar with the usual excuses, aren't we? We're just too busy, too stressed, too discouraged, maybe even cynical about prayer. It may even be the church's fault for not inspiring us to pray. But whatever our reason, we can't ignore the fact that there's a connection between a poor prayer life and feeling distant towards God. Most of us know that if we've been a Christian for a while, because we experienced it ourselves. And so the reality is that although prayer can be hard, we know it is crucial for us in order to keep growing, to keep going in our faith. Which leads me to ask the question, how is your prayer life? Are you trying to pray, or have you given up praying? And so where can we go for help? Well, we could read some good books like the ones on the screen behind me, which I highly recommend to you. A Praying Life by Paul Miller. Prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God by Tim Keller. Or for those of you who are not great at reading, then Mike Reeves' tiny book called Enjoying Your Prayer Life is a good one to read. And although these books are really helpful, what we find in the Bible is that the disciples, when they were finding it hard to pray, they turned to the best place to go for advice. to the expert, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when his disciples asked him, Lord, teach us how to pray, he didn't rebuke them or embarrass them, but taught them the Lord's Prayer. So what better place for us to go to this morning for help? But before we dive into the passage, there are just two caveats I want to start with. Firstly, the subject of prayer is a huge topic in the Bible, and so it's important to mention that we're just going to focus on these verses on prayer, not trying to say all that we can say on the topic this morning. And secondly, the Lord's Prayer is an extraordinary prayer. One writer said that it is a masterpiece crafted with divine genius. Because the Lord's Prayer is simple enough for a child to recite and understand, and yet rich enough for mature disciples to expand with biblical doctrine and application for our daily lives. And so this morning, we haven't got time. We haven't got enough time to really do this prayer justice. And so can I encourage you to go on our website and listen to the 6 sermons that we did on the Lord's Prayer back in 2014. And the series entitled, Our Father, Learning to Pray with Jesus. I know I personally got a lot out of going through this series together in more depth. And so caveat aside, let's have a look at the passage we're going to spend some time this morning. So why don't you grab your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. If you haven't got your Bibles, then why don't you grab one of the church Bibles in front of you and turn with me to page 970. And as you reach for your Bibles, let me just explain where we're going this morning. We find in these verses, Jesus introduces us to 3 religious people. They all look very similar on the outside, and yet in their hearts, they are very, very different. And our plan this morning is to look at each one in turn. And as we do so, we'll find Jesus teaches us 2 lessons on how not to pray, and then 1 lesson on how to pray. So firstly then, how not to pray. Praying like the hypocrite to a faraway God. Let me just read verse 5 for us. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they received their reward in full. Now, some of you will know that the word hypocrite comes from the Greek word actor, meaning that the hypocrite is playing a part. But there are 2 ways that this could happen. Firstly, the hypocrite can pretend to be doing something that he's actually not doing. And we've seen this in a bit of the papers recently over the alleged tax scandal with the Prime Minister, with the government expecting its citizens to be truthful on their tax accounts whilst our leaders allegedly, and I'm being very careful with that word, allegedly fiddling the books. Or the other form of hypocrisy, which is the one Jesus is talking about here, is that although the person says and does the right things, the pretense can be found in their motive. For example, some businesses give money to the poor, making out that they really care about that cause. But later we find that they are more concerned about their own reputation than the cause itself. And it's in this sense that Jesus challenges the hypocrite in prayer. You might be doing and saying all the right things, but what is your motive in doing it? And verse 5 tells us that the hypocrite prays to be seen. Their words may be addressing God, but in their hearts, they're addressing those around them. Their prayers are actually horizontal, and there's not much vertical at all. And apparently, during certain religious festivals at the time of Jesus, when the trumpet sounded, no matter what you were doing, no matter what you were doing, you had to stop and pray. And do you know, if you were really clever and shrewd, you would time your walk to work exactly right to ensure that you were at the most public place possible when that trumpet sounded. And what more public place than a street corner where twice as many people can see you rolling out that prayer mat? The hypocrite is more concerned about what others think of them rather than what God thinks of them. And so what is the root cause of this hypocrisy? Well, the cause of hypocrisy in prayer is a wrong view of God. They think that God is far away. He's a distant God, a remote God that isn't really interested in them. And so they doubt that he cares for them. And if this becomes our view of God, then what will happen is that we'll either stop praying altogether or our motivation to pray will change. We'll stop directing our prayers to God and instead we'll start directing them to those around us for their praise. And so why do we do this? Well, it's because we will at least be sure of getting some return on our investment of our time and effort. And this explains why so much religion is done for show. The root cause is a wrong view of God. He is far away. He is remote. He is disinterested. And as we think about the hypocrite that Jesus is describing in these verses, his words start to shine a light on our own motives, hearts, and prayer life. I saw recently this story of a pastor's friend who was attending a Christian conference. And at the conference, he was talking to his friend Steve on the subject of prayer. And Steve said to him, "Do you know what? After many years of searching, I found the answer to a consistent prayer life. It's getting up at 5:30 in the morning, every morning. I found that since getting up at 5:30 has made a terrific difference. Because now I have all this time. There are acres of time alone with God. My life has been utterly transformed." So this pastor who was listening to all this his friend was saying felt completely guilty about his own prayer life. And he decided that he would follow suit. Now he didn't think he could make 5:30. That would be silly. So he decided for the more sensible time of 5:45 instead. And fair play to him, he got up at 5:45 every morning to pray. And he did that consistently for 5 years. Anyway, a while back, he went to stay with the same friend. And as he was chatting with Steve's wife, Janet, Janet said to him, "Just so I know, what time do you want to get up this morning?" And so he said, "Well, I get up at 5:45 every morning to start my prayer life." And Janet said, "Oh, that's funny. My Steve used to do that. You know, he did it for a week about 5 years ago." And so, I don't know which of those persons you would relate to the most in that story. But if we're honest, there is a tendency in all of us to be hypocritical in our prayer life. I mean, when you're on camp or on a conference, does your quiet times and prayer life just shoot through the roof? Do you suddenly do prayer walks around the campsite, even though you've never done them before? Can you be found in the leader's lounge early in the morning with a cup of tea and your Bible open as people come in? When in reality, this hasn't happened since the last time you were on camp a year ago. Like Steve, we seem to be able to turn the dial up on our Christian disciplines because we want to look good in front of people. And Jesus says, sure, be careful. Don't pray like the hypocrites, for they love to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. And verse 6, "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Now, when we read this verse, Jesus isn't saying that we should never pray in public or meet together to pray. What Jesus is commending is that our public prayer should be simply the overflow of our private prayer life. Now, you don't know my prayer life, and I don't know your prayer life. But can I encourage you to think about the practical advice Jesus gives in verse 6? Of a secret place, a quiet place where there is no distractions. As it's important to have an intentional place and a time to go and pray. And so do you have this type of place? I'm currently living in a flat with my wife and two kids. And so a quiet space is a mythical place for us, really. But one of the options I tried was a quiet time in the morning. And so whilst Amelia was in her high chair eating her breakfast, Dylan was happy in his bouncer, and Josie, my wife, was having a quick shower, I thought, great, this is my moment. So I put Postman Pat on TV, and everything was calm. And so I grabbed my Bible. And after a very spiritual 1 minute, Amelia starts shouting at me because she's dropped her spoon on the floor. Dylan, in his excitement, has managed to bounce himself so much, so high that he's lost control and is hanging out of the bouncer. And Josie is shouting from the bathroom, trying to tell me a humorous dream that she had that night. It's mayhem. In my exasperation, I cry out, "Come on, guys, just give me 2 minutes peace. I need to be godly today." What a hypocrite, right? But the beautiful thing is that Amelia turns to me and smiles and says, silly daddy. God can even use a two-year-old to rebuke you. Because he's right, silly daddy. Of course this wasn't the right time or place for a quiet time. But I'm glad to say I've found a better quiet place now. But what about you? I know it's hard. I know it's hard. But it might be the commute on the train to work. It might be the cafe in the gym that you go to, or the coffee shops near work or university. It might be the school car park before you pick the kids up from school. Or if you teach, yes, the school car park before you go and teach the kids. In extreme cases like mum with young children, it might even be the toilet. If you haven't got a quiet place, then find one. If you're married with kids, why not negotiate a time and a place for you to take it in turns and have a bit of space to commune with God? The important thing is not the place that you have, but the time you spend reverently communicating directly with God. So the hypocrite has a wrong view of God and sees him as a faraway God, and so they're more concerned about others than God. But let's move on to the next religious person Jesus chooses to discuss, the pagan. Which, well, if it's for the hypocrite, God is far away, then for the pagan, he is a fickle God. So Jesus' second lesson is how not to pray, praying like the pagan to a fickle God. Let's just read verse 7 and 8. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Just like the hypocrite, the pagan is doing the right thing, but he's just doing it in the wrong way, in the wrong motive. And at the time of writing, that the pagan was the non-Jew, the Gentile. And it's clear from this verse that they actually did pray. They are religious, but what we find is that their prayers sort of reveal a lack of relationship with God. They know that there's a God, they're just not sure of where they stand with that God. And so their religion and their prayers are an attempt to earn God's favor. They babble on because they think the more they say, the more likely that this distant, indifferent, fickle God might be coerced in listening and answering their prayers. Their problem is that they think the power to move God lies with them. That in some way they can move him by emotion or leverage, by impressive acts or religious activities, or conjuring up enough atmosphere or magic to twist his arm. And we're reminded of the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18, where they're on Mount Carmel and they're persistently screaming out to their god Baal, slashing themselves, frantically prophesying, doing anything to get his reluctant attention. But we read that there was no response. And no answer. For the pagan's prayer is seen as a type of battering ram to break down the solid wall of God's reluctance to hear and answer prayer. He is a fickle God that needs to be persuaded to act or change his mind. And sadly, we can easily fall into this trap in our own prayers, thinking that there's some type of right liturgical form to follow that will do the trick to get God to answer. Or if we repeat the prayer enough times, surely God will relent and give us what he doesn't want to give us. And when he doesn't answer, well, we think the problem's with us. So we think we need to pray differently to get an answer. Now, of course, as we look at verse 7, it is important to say that Jesus isn't saying anything against persistent prayer, or laying on extra prayer meetings, or encouraging more people to pray for something or for you. That is all right and good. But as we do these things, we just need to make sure that our attitudes for doing them are right. If the extra prayer meeting or extra prayers are simply an expression of our dependence on God, then that's fine. But if we begin to think that the more prayers we send up, the more chance we have getting through to God, then we're starting to pray like the pagan. Locating the power to the means in which we pray rather than to the God to whom we pray. Similarly, Jesus in verse 8 isn't saying that because God knows what you need before you pray, then there's no need to pray. One of the most wonderful mysteries in the universe is that prayer changes things. In his sovereignty, God has chosen to work through answered prayer. And because he is all-knowing and all-powerful, he is able to weave all our requests into his eternally good purposes. We may not be able to comprehend fully this mystery or understand why, but this is the way that God has chosen to do it. And so this is why we should pray. This is why we can have confidence to this all-knowing and all-powerful sovereign God. So the root cause of both the pagan and the hypocrite's prayer is the wrong view of God. We've seen the hypocrite views God as a faraway God, whilst the pagan views God as a fickle God. But now we come to our third and final lesson this morning. And here Jesus tells us actually how to pray. We're not to pray like the hypocrites or the pagans, but we are to pray like him. And the foundation of true prayer is a right understanding of who we're praying to. The antidote to our sickly prayer life is to pray like Jesus to our Father. Verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven. And Lindsay Brown was with us 2 weeks ago, and he told us that Muslims have 99 different names for God, but not one of them is Father. This is our amazing privilege as Christians that we don't deserve. And really, if we think about these four words which Jesus brings, he brings this spiritually stunning Lord's Prayer, they are utterly mind-blowing. Jesus tells us to begin our prayers by addressing the creator of the cosmos, the omnipotent ruler and almighty judge of all, as Dad. He wants us to understand the extraordinary relationship that we as Christians have with God to whom we pray. You see, through Christ's death and resurrection, we are now God's adopted children. And so surely this opening phrase contains all the motivation that we need to pray. And Richard Cokin, in his excellent book on the Lord's Prayer called Our Father, says that the phrase Our Father summarizes the miracle of God's grace in Christ, the whole message of Scripture, the heartbeat of Christian living, and the supreme glory of God. I am convinced, Richard says, that most of our problems with prayer originates from a failure to comprehend these two little words, Our Father. And he goes on to say that the key to growth in prayer is not better techniques, but better theology. Not lessons in how to pray, but in whom we pray to. Not meeting prayer warriors of history, but meeting the Father of heaven. Grasping this phrase, Our Father, transforms prayer from duty into joy, from pointless burden into daily delight. We need to know what it means to call God our Father in heaven. The mind-bending truth is that we're invited to pray as Jesus did, as children of the living God, because of what Christ has achieved for us. And as his children, we can enjoy the compassionate love of God, as outlined in the Lord's Prayer, as he provides our daily needs, pardons our sins, and protects us from harm. We can enjoy the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that gives us new life and empowers us to know and grow like Christ. We can enjoy the encouragement of the family of God as we devote ourselves to one another. We can enjoy the inheritance in the home of God, where we will get eternity to explore. And finally, we can enjoy the constant attention of God as our Heavenly Father desires to speak to us and actively listen to all our prayers. The right prayers flow from a right understanding of God as our Father. And as we explore this fantastic truth and God's magnificent character, we can find ourselves lifted in wonder to delight in him. Our cold hearts are warmed and our stifled tongues are released to pray. As we learn to enjoy God as our Father, then we'll enjoy praying to him, in joyful confidence that he is near, listening, and powerful to answer. How we must grieve our Father who sacrificed his son, Jesus, to a brutal death on the cross in order to adopt us as his children, to find us so reluctant to pray. But Jesus, our older brother, knew that we would struggle in prayer. He understands and is sympathetic to our human condition. And he knew that we would need a fresh appreciation of God. That is why he started the Lord's Prayer this way. And as I already mentioned, we haven't got time to look at the Lord's Prayer this morning. But in general terms, there are six petitions. The first three are all concerned with God, the Father, his name, his kingdom, and his will. Helping the Christian to see that these should be our primary concern. And then there's the three petitions, which are requests to God to help us in our needs, our debts, and our temptations. But let me finish by re-emphasizing the main point this morning and putting it into the petitions of the Lord's Prayer very quickly. The antidote to our sickly prayer life is knowing who we're addressing. A wrong view of God leads to a wrong kind of prayer life. Seeing him like the hypocrites as far away a God, or like the pagans as a fickle God, then we won't be bothered by what he is interested in. And so we won't be able to pray for the things that he's concerned about, which is his name, his kingdom, and his will. But when we see him as our Father, when I realize his loving care for me, I'll be concerned when people use his name in vain. I'll be concerned for those who have not trusted Christ. I'll be upset that both I and others around me are disobeying. And so I want to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And as I view God as our heavenly Father, who is all powerful and all loving, then surely I would want to request his help in my needs, my sins, and deliverance from temptation, knowing that he cares for me and he's able to help. We started this morning asking the question, the personal question, how is your prayer life? For most of us, we'd be ashamed to answer that question. But the wonderful news for us this morning, if you're a Christian, is that you are a beloved child of God. And this means that having a good prayer life doesn't make you more accepted to God. Maybe this morning, as a believer, your heart is cold, your love is weak, and your prayers are shabby. But what Mark does is that you're united to Christ. And in him, you are cherished by your heavenly Father. And he delights and desires to hear from us. So how will we respond to Jesus' lesson on prayer this morning? My hope for you and me is that we will leave this building delighting in the fact that God is not far away. He is not fickle, but he is our Father. And allowing the knowledge of this privilege to propel and transform our prayer life from duty to joy.